Good afternoon once again. We're here, gathered here to celebrate one of God's annual festivals. And as we're doing so, the world around us is going on about their regular routine. Right here in the little community where we are, just in the little housing complex right here where we are. People who are out, who are doing a variety of things, and some commented as they drove here of seeing people, even those who at one time certainly knew better, out working in their yard and just pursuing normal activity. And yet we're here on a day, a weekday, a day that we're observing as a holy day. And we're here, as it turns out, on a beautiful day. You know, the sky is blue and it's peaceful and it's beautiful outside. And yet around us, in the world in which we live, there's a lot that is certainly not peace. We all have certainly on our mind the terrible tragedies and things that happened in New York and in Washington just a matter of a little over 2 weeks ago. But in addition to that, you could go around the world and you could find so many things. There are untold thousands of people who are dying as a result of man's inhumanity to man. If you look back just over the year and you look at the things, whether you want to look at some of the civil wars going on in Africa or fighting in the Balkans, and they come in and they find these mass graves and horrible things. Then you add to that natural disasters and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and terrible things. And you look at the lives of untold thousands of people that are horribly disrupted, that in many cases are prematurely snuffed out. We simply have to face the fact that we live in a world of pain and suffering. There's a great deal of that in this world in which we live. You know, there are those who look at that and they say, well, you know, if there's a God, why would He allow, whether it's the Twin Towers or the Pentagon or terrible war or whatever it may be? We are here celebrating a day that is distinct from the other holy days because here's a day where we're fasting. And that has a very important part in this specific holy day. In addition, this holy day, in many ways, could be called the pivotal day. We all are excited about the Feast of Tabernacles. You ever notice little kids from the time that they're little, you know, they get all excited about the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know that I can recall. I remember my kids being so excited about the feast, and we were, you know, during most of their growing up years, we were coming up to Big Sandy and going to be camping at Big Sandy, and they were all excited about that and everything. I don't ever recall that they were comparably excited about, you know, it's almost the Day of Atonement. It's almost the Day of Atonement. Somehow. And yet, what is necessary to recognize, and what we should recognize, is in many ways this is the pivotal day because it is the Day of Atonement and what is pictured by the Day of Atonement that makes possible what we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles. Without the Day of Atonement, there would be no Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to show you what I mean by that as we go on along. Let's understand to begin with the fact that what is the real source of the pain and suffering in the world? We live in a world where we certainly know there's plenty of pain and suffering. A lot of heartache whether you're looking at what people go through on a personal level or you're looking at a grand level and you're looking at what happens on the international level. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," or as some of the newer translations render it, "the God of this age, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Who is the God of this age? The God of this age who has blinded the minds of individuals, blinded the minds of those that believe not, does not want others to understand and to know. Well, if we just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6, we read a little more. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, of this age, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Our contest, you know, the President of the United States has announced we're going after terrorism. And we have targeted bin Laden as the public enemy number one. Well, no question that bin Laden is a criminal and he has been involved in all sorts of things. But you know, if bin Laden is taken off the scene, it won't solve the problem of terrorism. But there is an individual who, when he is removed from the scene, it will solve the problem. Because you see, Satan the devil is the world's greatest terrorist. If you want the terrorist mastermind, that's it. He's given a name back in the book of Revelation. He's described as Abaddon, or in the Greek language, Apollyon. Now, Abaddon in Hebrew means the destroyer, and that's what Apollyon means in Greek, the destroyer. He's called the angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the great abyss, the destroyer. Here we're told that we need the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles. Now, you know, when somebody is wily, he's crafty, he's clever. He's not a just out and open, plain, straightforward individual. He is very crafty, very clever. So we talk about standing against the wiles of the devil. And our wrestling match is really against those who are the rulers of the darkness of this age, Satan and his demons, the wicked spirits in high places. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us a little more. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There is a wicked spirit, one who is the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. Now we're told that if we walk according to the course of this world, we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Mr. Armstrong used to use the analogy that Satan broadcasts. He compared it to a radio station. You know, the broadcast is out there, but you've got to tune in to the frequency. And when you tune in, you pick up the broadcast. Satan, as he explains, Satan is not broadcasting in words or pictures like a radio or a television, but he broadcasts in moods and attitudes. And it's out there. And of course, there are things that can make us receptive to his influence, and there are things that enable us to tune out that influence. But that influence is always out there. And we live in a world that is under the sway of Satan the devil. Satan confronted Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. And you read the story, we'll look at Luke's account, but there are parallel accounts in other Gospels. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward hungry. And the devil then approached him. And as we notice the account, we have three specific things. Now, we're told he was tempted during these 40 days of the devil. Undoubtedly, Satan was trying to bombard his mind with thoughts and attitudes. Now, Satan encountered him here at the close of this in three specific ways. First, he said, if you're the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It's written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of it. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, you know, there have been a lot of people down through time that have, in effect, been seduced into a pact with the devil. They were craving something, wanting something so badly. There are leaders who've come to power who've really entered into sort of the equivalent of a pact with the devil. They were willing to do anything and to give anything to achieve power. Well, Satan may give, but he doesn't. There's always a hook to what he promises and offers. But he offered it. He said, you know, look at all there is. I will give it to you. It's mine. It's delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I can give it. If you therefore will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get you behind me, Satan. It is written, You shall worship the eternal, your God, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. It's written, He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, Satan sought to seduce Jesus Christ. And he appealed to it. He appealed to his physical fleshly appetites. He was hungry. He appealed to the sight of all of the great things that the world had to offer. He appealed to the physical appetites. He appealed to what he could see and the anticipation that that would arouse. He appealed to the pride of life. He appealed to the sense of importance. Why, if you would jump from the temple and there, the angels would come and gather you up, think how that would impress everybody. If you're the Son of God. Jesus Christ absolutely rejected the blandishments of Satan. He rejected Satan's enticement. And yet that enticement, those appeals to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is what Satan has bombarded mankind with all the way down through our history. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, talks about what characterizes what constitutes this world. He said in 1 John 2:15, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love this age and love God, because God really doesn't have very much in common with this age. And this age certainly has very little in common with God. Love not the world, this age. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, loves this age, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. This age is going to pass away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. What do we love? Do we love this age? Do we love this society? Do we love the ways of this world? Because this world is built upon three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what Satan appealed to when he sought to entice Jesus. Now, he was unsuccessful in that attempt. He is the unseen ruler of this age. The unseen ruler of this age. He is the author of sin. Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 8, this is an account of events on the last great day, John chapter 8, the last great day, the last fall festival season of Jesus' ministry. And we'll pick it up in verse 30. He spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word." Now, you know, that comes as a real shock to a lot of people. They think all you have to do is just believe. You know, somebody who's out working his yard on the Day of Atonement, who at one time knew better, you know, he would say, well, you know, he believes. He believes in Jesus. That's all you have to do. Jesus did it all for you. Well, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you've got to faithfully continue. Then are you my disciples indeed. That's what Jesus told those that believed on him. Very different message than what the Protestants preach today. Then he went on and he told the Jews, those Jews that believed on him, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him and said, "We're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How do you say you'll be made free? We don't need to be made free. Why? We're free." Jesus said, "Truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant." No, you're not free. You're a servant. You're a slave. You're a slave of sin because you've committed sin. And whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. The servant has no particular claim on the property. He has no right of entitlement to be there. The son does. "If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's physical descendants. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I've heard of God." Abraham never did this. "You do the deeds of your father." Boy, they were really beginning to get worked up now. And they said, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. God's our father." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Why don't you understand my speech? It's because you can't really hear my words. "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Jesus Christ said that Satan the devil was the spiritual father of this world. He told those who were listening to him that they followed the lusts of your father, the lusts of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, didn't abide in the truth. So from the beginning of Lucifer becoming Satan, there was the attitude or the spirit of murder. That competitive attitude, willingness to trample on others in order to be at the top. Because you see, Satan is the author of sin. And when you understand it, you know, all sin flows from one particular thing. When you look at any atrocity, any horrible thing, anything that's going on, all the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the sorrow of this world all flows ultimately from one event. Now, you hear people sometimes talking about original sin, and really, most of the time, they're not talking about the original sin. The original sin was the sin of Lucifer. That was the first sin. That was what is referred to in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will be exalted. Ezekiel 28 gives another account of this same thing. In Ezekiel 28, he starts out talking about the prince of Tyre. But in verse 12, he switches. And instead of talking about the human leader, the prince of Tyre, he now talks of one whom he addresses as the king of Tyre. But as we go through this section, it's very clear that he's not talking about any human being. Because in Ezekiel 28:12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers. And I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence. He was a murderer from the beginning, remember? Filled the midst of you with violence. And you have sinned, therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I'll cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. Your heart was lifted up. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Lucifer was lifted up with pride. The first sin was the sin of pride. And it was the sin of pride that led to every other sin. It was the sin of pride that led to Satan being filled with the spirit of murder. Spirit of hatred was the spirit of pride, was the attitude of pride that led him away from the truth and into dishonesty. Crafty cleverness made him a liar and the father of a lie. A murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of a lie. And all of that sprang from pride. All of it sprang from pride. In the book of Job, right here in Job chapter 41, God talks about, as he's talking to Job, he talks about Leviathan, which is described as a great serpent-like creature, dragon-like creature, and certainly is a descriptive term for Satan the devil. You see, we're told in Job 41:34 of Leviathan, that great serpent Leviathan, he beholds all things, all high things. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. He's king over all the children of pride. Satan became Satan because of pride. Pride lifted him up. Caused him to say, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He was lifted up in his thoughts. And Satan, of course, the god of this age, has built an age. He's the one that works in the children of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. His attitudes permeate. And so what do we find? We find a society that is based on what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the attitudes that permeate this society, this age. Satan is the author of sin. A murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of a lie. Those lies are exemplified as in the description given back in Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. That old serpent, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is, after all, a liar and the father of a lie, and he is very clever, very crafty, very deceptive in the way that he comes across. He is the father of sin. He deceives the whole world. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, we read of Satan's first encounter with human beings. His first encounter with our first parents. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now it's interesting because here in Genesis 3 we read of the encounter of the serpent and the woman. The first woman, our ancestor, Eve. Genesis 12 you read a description of an encounter between the serpent, that old dragon, the devil, Satan, with a woman. Now in Revelation 12, the woman is figurative. It is a description of the church, first the Old Testament church, out of whom brought forth Christ, the seed of the woman, the one who was caught up into heaven, and then the continuation of the church, the New Testament church, that Satan went to make war against and to persecute. Here we find the serpent with the woman. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. So he was a liar and the father of a lie, because God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The devil went on to say, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what was appealed to? Well, it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Good for food, the desires of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, looked good. Attractive, appealing, and of course the pride of life. A tree to be desired to make one wise. He said, you eat this and you'll be like God. Satan was appealing on the basis of the very things. You see, the very things that had enticed him, pride, was the starting point of his fall. it led to the fall of Lucifer. It led to the attitude of murder, the attitude of lying and deceit and all of the false things. You see, we have physical appetite. Now, over in Dallas, where we meet, those of you who've been there at the Autumn Leaves, when you come up from the basement meeting room up to the first floor and you start out the door, you walk by the dining hall. Now, I dare say most of the time we meet, nobody pays a whole lot of particular attention to the dining hall, and maybe what they generally have doesn't look all that appealing. But, you know, today it looked a little better. Smelled a little better. There is an appeal to the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. See, Satan appealed to that with Jesus. After his fast, he was hungry. Sure he was. But he was not going to be ruled by the desires and the cravings and the pulls of the flesh. Neither was he going to be enticed by the sight of his eyes, by what he could see, no matter how attractive and how good it looked. And he was not going to succumb to the pride of life. Jesus Christ rejected being ruled over by the things that Satan has used to seduce mankind and to build this present age. Because remember, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. It's a part of this age. It's a part of what's going to pass away. You know, you and I, right here today, by fasting, are demonstrating to God, we are making a conscious choice that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are not going to be the thing that controls us. We're not going to follow and be ruled over by the pulls of the flesh. You fast, you get hungry, or you get thirsty when you're talking for a while. We're going to put in water here today. That's good. You know, when we fast, we're demonstrating that we place higher value than just what it feels like or what it looks like. And notice back in Psalm 35, David said in Psalm 35, verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." I humbled my soul with fasting. You see, in Leviticus 23, God tells us that on the seventh day, or on the tenth day, rather, of the seventh month, we are to have, Leviticus 23:27, a day of atonement. "It should be a holy convocation unto you," so we're all here. "And you shall afflict your souls." Now, the term translated, afflict your soul, in Leviticus 23:27 is exactly the same phrase in Hebrew in Psalm 35:13, it's translated, humbled my soul. Afflicted my soul. We're to afflict our soul on the tenth day of the seventh month. David said, "I afflicted my soul. I humbled my soul with fasting." Fasting is a tool to humble us. Now, we are humbling ourselves before God on the very day that reminds us of when the one who is king over all the children of pride will be put away and removed. You see, we are demonstrating our rejection of the rulership of the one who is king over the children of pride. We're rejecting his rulership in our lives. We are saying that we choose rather to afflict ourselves and to humble ourselves rather than to seek to exalt ourselves. By the way, in case anybody needs any further biblical proof that there's no such thing as, the Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul, we humble our soul. We afflict our soul. Now, your soul may be feeling sort of afflicted right now. I can look out and I see a few who are clearly feeling afflicted. It's almost a tongue twister. Nothing immortal about your soul, boy, as the hours pass. Your old soul feels very mortal. In fact, it begins to feel a little hungry, a little thirsty. And if you just continued on fasting, you would prove that the soul is not immortal because you fast long enough and your soul would die. The soul refers in the Bible does not refer to something that is immortal. David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. We are afflicting our soul on this particular day. Now, let's go on. Satan is the author of sin, and it is by sin that death entered into the world. Paul explains that in Romans 5:12, that by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death. And death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin leads to death. Satan was lifted up with pride. Lifted up with pride. And it has caused him, has led him into everything that he's done. That was the original sin. And he has appealed to mankind, appealed to our first parents, and appealed to mankind since that time. Now, the result of sin, as Satan enticed Eve and through Eve, her husband, the result of that was separation from God and ultimately death. We're told in Genesis 3:7, after Eve ate and gave to her husband and he ate, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who's told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. You know, Adam, sort of feeling a little bit like a victim about that time, it wasn't my fault. The woman that you gave to be with me, she took it. She did. I just sort of took a little bite. You know, the world, people don't want to face responsibility and take responsibility for what they've done. The Lord God said unto the woman, He said, What is this you've done? And the woman said, Well, the serpent, he beguiled me. And I did eat. I was tricked. The serpent, he tricked me. God didn't ask the serpent any questions. You notice in verse 14, he wasn't interested in hearing his excuse. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed. Above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the seed of woman and the serpent you're introduced to here in Genesis 3, verse 15. Go back to Revelation chapter 12 and you read about the woman who brought forth the man-child and how the serpent, that old serpent, you know, that great dragon, Satan the devil, sought to devour the man-child. But the man-child was caught up to heaven, and it's the man-child, it's Jesus Christ, who's going to be responsible for the crushing of Satan. The woman was told that her sorrow would be multiplied. Her conception would be multiplied, and in sorrow she would bring forth children. Adam was told that the ground would be cursed for his sake. And in sorrow he would eat of it all the days of his life. And not only would he eat of it in sorrow, but thorns and thistles would it also bring forth, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. You're going to die. You're going to go right back. You're going to spend your life laboring in the soil, trying to bring forth food. But it's not going to be as simple as just dressing and keeping the garden, because there are thorns and thistles that will grow. There will be obstacles and difficulties to overcome. It's not just going to be a matter of planting good seed and reaping a good harvest. You're going to labor, and you're going to eat in the sweat of your brow. And there's going to be sorrow. To the woman, I will multiply your sorrow. To the man, in sorrow. You see, a world cut off from God is a world of sorrow. A world cut off from God is a world of sorrow. It's a world of hard labor, of bondage, great difficulty. You see, God, in verse 23, sent forth Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve were driven forth from the presence of God. They were told that the world that they would encounter was going to be fraught with sorrow and bondage, hard labor and effort. But there were two other things that God introduced at this point. One, of course, he had told Eve about the seed that would ultimately conquer the serpent. The seed of woman. The first promise of the Redeemer. The first promise of the Messiah. Then we're told in verse 21 here of Genesis 3, unto Adam also and to his wife did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, it doesn't say exactly what skins that he used. One thing's clear, if you make coats of skins, you've got to slaughter an animal. You don't just unbutton it or unzip it, you have to slaughter the animal. Now, what animal did he slaughter? Well, if you come right on down into Genesis 4, just a couple of verses on down, we find in Genesis 4, verse 2, that Abel was a keeper of sheep. And we find in verse 4 that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. How did Abel know about making an offering? And how did he know that sheep were what was to be kept and what would make an appropriate offering to God? Well, clearly, when God made for Adam and Eve coats of skins, there was instruction and explanation that was given that you and I don't fully have. There was an animal that was slaughtered. There was blood that was spilled on the ground. And Abel understood and brought an offering of sheep. You see, ultimately, Jesus Christ, the seed of woman, came as what? The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now, we're here celebrating the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, the term is Yom Kippur. Kippur refers, in Hebrew, Kippur refers to covering. You see, God, the first thing you find is when sin was introduced, man tried to make his own covering. And it was a very poor excuse, a very ineffective covering. You know, it's amazing how people think we're sort of like, you know, a little kid, a little toddler. He's in the kitchen and his mother has told him, you know, she's gone into the other room. She says, now you leave the cookies alone. Don't be getting into that. Well, you know, he's tempted. You see, same thing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He looks at it, looks good. He thinks about how good it's going to taste, so he gets him one. And then he gets him another one. By this time, you know, he's got crumbs and chocolate smeared all over his face. Then he hears Mama coming. What does he do? He'll hide. That's all the problem, right? She'll never guess. She'd come in here and see all these crumbs around. It never occurred to her that he was the one that got it, because he'll hide. He'll just be out of sight. Never think of him. That's sort of the way Adam and Eve did, you see. They did what God told them to do. Then they'll hide. God will never notice. Well, it's a pretty ineffective strategy. They hid. They tried to provide their own cover. You know, we're told in Scripture that back in 1 John, let's just notice it, the end of chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, how do people say, I have no sin? Well, I think generally by making excuses, by in some way trying to justify ourselves, in effect by trying to cover our own sin. Well, it's not my fault. She did, he did, somebody did. Not my fault. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Now, Satan is the one who's the father of deception. He's a liar and the father of a lie. But we're told in verse 9, if we confess our sin,
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins can be covered, yours and mine, and the sins of the whole world can be covered. But it is only by the covering that God provides, not by the covering of man's invention. There is a way to have sin and the shame that results from it covered. But that can only be by what is provided from God. Sin leads to death. It produces pain and suffering. It separates us from God. Notice back in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Sin separates us from God. It separated our first parents from fellowship with God. It goes on to say in verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, speak lies, conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spiders' webs. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their work. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their going. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know. You can't follow those crooked paths and come to peace. It goes on, verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot be. Truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself prey. Somebody trying to do right, he's going to be taken advantage of. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. It displeased him that there was no judgment. So he's going to come to judgment. The consequences of sin. The consequences of following the way of Christ. Lucifer was lifted up in his heart in the way of Christ, and it led him into everything else. He's appealed to human beings, lost to the eyes, lost to the flesh, the pride of life, and has brought them all the way down into what has transpired. Now, we're here celebrating the Day of Atonement. And I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that in many ways this is the pivotal holy day because it is the Day of Atonement that enables the Feast of Tabernacles to be what it is. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's look back in Revelation. Revelation 19 and verse 11, it describes, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And it describes Christ coming with the saints to punish those who are gathered in rebellion against him. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into a lake burning with fire and brimstone, verse 20. And then, right in the aftermath, chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the great abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, this is exactly the description that we read back earlier in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where we're told the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Well, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, is laid hold on. He's bound for 1,000 years. Cast him into the great abyss, the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. And judgment was given unto them. We're told in the end of the verse that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The millennium. We're anticipating, eagerly awaiting the Feast of Tabernacles just in a few days. You know, just a few days from now, Monday night, 7:30, whatever site you're at, we'll gather together and rise and sing a hymn, and we'll be beginning the Feast of Tabernacles with the very first service. And we'll be picturing something. That time of happiness and excitement and joy. Well, we're told here in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. You know, at the beginning of the millennium, the physical nations of Gog and Magog are going to come up against Jerusalem and are going to be destroyed. In fact, there'll be so many of them slaughtered, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. But now here we are 1,000 years later. Satan has been put away for all this time. But at the end of this 1,000 years, he's turned loose and he goes out to deceive the nations and the four quarters of the earth. And this time it is those who are the spiritual equivalent of Gog and Magog who do at the end what these others had done 1,000 years earlier. Individuals who gathered themselves to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the same one the beast and false prophet had been cast into 1,000 years earlier. Now, notice right here what makes the millennium, Satan's absence. Because as soon as he gets turned loose, you got trouble. He doesn't have to stay loose for very long. He's loose for a little season. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly how long that is. People wonder, you know, why would God turn him back loose again? Well, I think a couple of things. One, we're told in Matthew 24 that except those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, shall be cut short. Evidently, God is going to cut short. We don't know exactly how short the time. And so, maybe in that sense, he owes the devil, you know, a short period of time. We don't know how long the time spot is. But it is long enough for Satan to stir up trouble. You see, one other factor, and this is, I think, the most crucial. It's not enough just to do what's right. You've also got to reject what's wrong. It's not enough just to go along with God. You've also got to reject Satan. God could have kept Adam and Eve. He could have kept the devil out. You know, he could have set Michael and the angelic forces with him to guard the perimeter of the Garden of Eden. You think the devil got in because he sort of sneaked past the perimeter? You know, maybe the sentry went to sleep on duty? Satan was in the garden because God allowed him. God gave Adam and Eve instructions. But it wasn't enough, because if nobody had come along to suggest an alternative, they may have done exactly what God said. But they would not have made a choice. And they would have, until that choice is made, then there's always the possibility that somebody will come along and suggest something else. Oh, well, I never thought of that before. Sure, we'll go do that. God said, you're going to have to reject. You're going to have to reject his blandishments. You're going to have to reject his enticement. You're going to have to reject the things that he appeals to. He's going to be removed at the time of Christ's return. He's going to be put away. And the kingdom of God will hold sway on this earth without any competition for 1,000 years. But then the devil is going to be turned loose for a little season. And we see that it doesn't take long for him to disrupt things. So,
the day we're celebrating today, because if we come back to Leviticus chapter 16, let me show you a ceremony that was anciently carried out in the days of the tabernacle and later in the temple. By the way, I'm not making this up. You read about the plane that almost got shot down over Jerusalem would have been the equivalent of yesterday. It would have been sometime yesterday. It was a rabbi and his pilot, and he had instead of a terrorist, somebody going to attack something. It was a rabbi in a plane. This was right before the beginning of the Day of Atonement, and he was up in the plane. He had his rooster up there, and he was going to perform the ceremony of expiation over Jerusalem. He was going to do it from on high. The Jews come up with their own tradition. They don't have the tabernacle. They don't have the temple. They don't use the goat, so some of them use a rooster instead. Now, you don't find anything about a rooster in here, but if you're going to make up your own rules, I mean, might as well be a lot easier to get a rooster up in somewhere than it would a goat. If you ever had much dealings with goats. In Leviticus 16, we read about a ceremony that took place. And this ceremony pictured something. And it pictured a removal. It was the symbolic version of what you read the fulfillment back in Revelation 20. Because it is the removal of Satan that makes possible the peace and the abundance, that makes possible the harmony and the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 16, verse 2, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses and said, Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and the sacred garments, wash his flesh in water, and put on these clothes, and take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Eternal, and the other lot for his own." In the King James, it's translated the scapegoat. It would have better been rendered as a proper name, Azazel. A scapegoat is sort of an interpretation. The connotation of it when the King James Bible was translated was this was the goat that escaped. Term based on a misunderstanding of Leviticus 16, the term scapegoat came into the English language to mean someone who unfairly bore the brunt or the blame for others. And that's, of course, what Satan would like for us to think about him, but that's certainly not the case. He's the one responsible. So Aaron cast lots for the two goats. One is chosen for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. The goat upon which the lot fell to be Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for Azazel in the wilderness. So Aaron was to bring the bullock, make atonement for himself and his household. And then, verse 15, he's to kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and their transgressions. He shall do for the tabernacle everything that remains. And verse 18, he's to go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. Take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar, and sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it.
hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. He shall let him go, let go the goat in the wilderness. Aaron then comes back into the tabernacle and takes off the linen garments, washes his flesh with water in the holy place, and puts on his garments. And the sin offering, the fat of the sin offering, is burned on the altar. Then we're told, verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." It goes on and describes how this was not just to be carried out by Aaron, but by the priests that succeeded him, and how this was to make an atonement for the children of Israel, verse 34, for all their sins once a year. The Day of Atonement. This ceremony was carried out. The goat that was chosen for the Lord, the one that was slaughtered, represented, of course, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. But the goat that was chosen for Azazel, over whom the sins of the nation were confessed, that represented Satan, devil, who ultimately is going to have to bear responsibility for what he has done. You know, if you go back to Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. And it describes how the ceremonies that were carried out in ancient Israel looked forward to, anticipated. They were a type. And Jesus Christ came as the mediator of a better covenant. He was the one that all of those things pointed. He offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures or the types of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Then he would have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." You see, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, could not provide the covering needed for sin. Jesus Christ did. And then ultimately, that is to be completed when Satan is put away, the originator of sin. The one who was lifted up by pride, and because of that, led into every conceivable problem. All the pain, all the sorrow. When we celebrate the feast, we look forward to a time that, as it is described in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 7, the whole earth is at rest, and they break forth into singing. It's a time when the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's a time of joy. You know, the word feast, the word in the Hebrew that is translated feast or festival, the literal origin of it, it has to do with dancing in a circle. It's a time of festivity or celebration is what it means. It's used to refer to weddings. It's used to refer to the new moons, to holy days. It's used to refer to a time of celebration. A time of celebration. God's holy days are times of celebration. They're to be characterized as times of joy, times of celebration. We anticipate the feast. We look forward to it. We anticipate what it means and what it means. But you know the prelude is before we can feast, first we must fast. Because we afflict our soul with fasting. We demonstrate our rejection of Leviathan, that old dragon, that old serpent, Satan, the devil, the one who has seduced mankind, the one who was lifted up with pride. We choose not to be the children of pride, but rather we humble ourselves with fasting. You know, God says, to whom, you know, to this man will I look, there in the book of Isaiah, to this man will I look, to him that is humble and of a contrite heart and that trembles at my word. You see, our first parents were expelled. They were cast out. They were cut off from the presence of God. We anticipate being in the presence of God and rejoicing in the presence of God. When we come to the feast, we're coming to appear before the eternal our God and to rejoice before Him, to celebrate before Him. We're looking to a time of celebration. But it will be a time of peace, a time of rest, because Satan the devil will have been put away. He will have been sent away and will no longer be around to seduce and to enslave. The whole world groans in travail. The pain, the suffering, the heartache that has been the history of mankind for almost 6,000 years. The whole world groans in travail, described in Romans chapter 8 as compared to a woman in birth pains. Groans in travail, waiting for what? For the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting for the birth of God's family. It's a time when sorrow will be no more. But the day that we're celebrating, the day that reminds us of the covering of our sins, of the putting away of Satan, the covering not that man provides, but that God provides. A day in which we show and demonstrate to God our rejection of the values of this world, the values that Satan the devil has built this age and this society upon. Our rejection of those values as we humble our soul with fasting, knowing that to this man does God look, to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit, that trembles at his word. Let's notice back in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In verse 1, the Psalm of David, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in You do I put my trust. O my soul, You have said unto the Lord, You are my God. My goodness extends not to You, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The eternal is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The limes are fallen unto me in a pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the eternal who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the eternal always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol." If we die between now and the time of Christ's return, our soul won't be left in Sheol. "Neither shall you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. And your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We're celebrating that time when we will be right there in the presence of God. In His presence is fullness of joy. As we look forward to and as we anticipate that joy, as we anticipate the fulfillment of the festivals right now, we are fasting. We're drawing close to God. We are showing where our loyalty, our allegiance, our devotion, our rejection of the One who is the ruler over the darkness of this age, and our acceptance of the Lord High God, the one who will cover us, who will, and our sins, who will remove Satan the author. And we will then be able to be a part of ushering in that time of festivity, of joy, of rejoicing, a time when the whole earth is at rest, a time in the presence of God when there is joy forevermore and pleasures at His right hand.